You have the creed in front of you, and I would now like to read it. This extraordinary document, in many ways magnificent document, with, I think, one slight defect, which I'll point out to you, was produced at that Council of Chalcedon. The Creed of Nicaea, which was completed at Constantinople in 381, and which we've already looked at, had a few lines, some six lines on this matter, that needed amplification. And the six lines I'll remind you of there. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, homo ousios, of one being with the Father. That statement is now expanded into a whole creedal statement on the relationship between the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. Let's read it. Following the Holy Fathers, meaning the Holy Fathers of Nicaea, we in one mind, unanimously, what's this, what that means, of the one mind, we teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Son, the same perfect in divinity, the same perfect in humanity. Truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body. Of one being, his homo ousios, stressed again, of one being with the Father in divinity, of one being, homo ousios, with us in humanity, being in all things as we are, without sin. Begotten of the Father, before all time as to his divinity, begotten in the last days, in recent times, for us and for our salvation, from the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, as to his humanity. One and the same Christ, Lord, only begotten, and here they include in their creedal terminology the new terms we saw in Augustine and in Theodore. One and the same Christ, Lord, only begotten, in two natures, en duo physesin in the Greek, in two natures. Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The difference in natures is in no way removed by reason of the union, but rather the properties of each are preserved. Coming together, and here they bring in another word, in one person and one substance or subsistence, or the two words they use, prosopon, hypostasis, and they use them as equivalent. So there's an introduction of both the Alexandrian and the Antiochian terminology, both being used, identified. They're not divided and separated into two persons, but one and the same, only begotten Son, God, Word, Jesus Christ the Lord, as previously the prophets and Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed and the Fathers handed down to us. That text requires a lot of close analysis. I've got a limited time, but I will try now to analyse some of the main features of it for you. Firstly, I'd like to point out, as I have already done, but would you look at the third point of that creed, and which speaks of Jesus as being homo ousios with the Father in divinity and homo ousios with us in humanity. Okay? You might observe, if you had more time, you would observe an ambiguity in the use of the word homo ousios, even here. In the year 325, when homo ousios was first used, it wasn't all that clear to people what was meant. And here, 126 years later, they still haven't got their act together. If you look at it carefully, homo ousios with the Father means that we know what they mean, that the Word and the Father are the very same being, aren't they? Of one being with the Father. Can you see a shift in meaning in the second use of homo ousios? Homo ousios with us means belonging to the same essence, The word has moved from the concrete to the abstract, from meaning being to meaning idea, essential idea. So it's moved through two orders, and they presumably weren't aware of it. At least it leaves an ambiguity there, which I would have imagined they would have cleared up. I'm only making that point to you to show you how difficult it is to achieve clarity. However, having said that, at the level of intention and meaning, all the surrounding words make it perfectly clear what they mean. So I'm not suggesting there's a problem of meaning, I'm suggesting there's a lack of clarity in terminology. Second point I'd like to point out to you, which is critically important for the whole rest of the church, was in the fifth point of that creed, when they say, one and same Christ, Lord only begotten, in two natures. The council opted against the terminology of Cyril of Alexandria. You can see that. They use the word physis for nature, meaning divinity and humanity, and they choose to speak, and it was a new term in a way in the Greek world. The other, Cyril wouldn't have liked it. The Alexandrians would have preferred ek, out of, two natures. They wouldn't have minded that. The two natures were there, and they kind of, but when they are in a hypostatic union, in the union of the one person, they are united into one. The truth is being expressed here, but it's being expressed, they have chosen, selected a certain terminology, and it's a terminology we're used to. The two natures in Christ. He has two natures. A lot of people didn't accept this creed. They're called Monophysites. And if you know anything of the present history of the Eastern Church, the Monophysite so-called heresy has spread right through. The Copts are Monophysite, the Nestorians are the opposite, of course. And right through Syria, you get Monophysite heresy. The whole church is divided in this issue. The sad thing, and hopefully we can get it together in our lifetime, we should be able to, is that some of the Monophysites were, like Eutyches, a bit silly, perhaps even erroneous. They were actually denying the reality of the human Jesus. That's what Monophysite is often taken to mean. They actually deny the reality of his human nature because no one denies the divinity. So you end up with only an apparent human nature. Is that logical enough? So it's a real sacred, divine, but denying of the real humanity of Jesus. That is a heresy. But I hope you can see from tonight, a whole lot of the Monophysites, they meant by it that he was really one. You know, they weren't denying the human nature at all. They were using physis in a totally different sense. It's a tragedy that the fathers of the Council of Chalcedon, maybe they couldn't, but it's a tragedy they didn't attend to that and try to reconcile and bring about a unity. Because we're 1,500 years later still struggling with it. And there's ample theological evidence now among the Monophysite churches. When they explain what they mean, it's identical with what we mean. And what a tragedy to have all this division over words. However, that's human nature, and we've got that problem to live with. The third point I wanted to point out, I've already pointed out in the point 8 of that particular creed, when they, very beautifully, and this was a lovely thing to do, that rather than argue over words, they accept prosopon and hypostasis, the subject and the object words, as equally adequate to speak about what it is that's unique in the Father, Son, and Spirit. And that, in other words, they didn't argue about words on that issue. Allow me to put this very clearly, because I want to put it to you accurately. Accepting the intention of the council to use physis in this sense, in the sense of two natures, it is here that we find the key contribution of the council to theology. It was stated clearly in that creed over and over again that the one Jesus has two natures, that he was perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity, that he was true God and true man, that he was begotten of the Father before all time as to his divinity, that he was begotten in recent times for us and our salvation from the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, as to his humanity. Okay? That's really clear for the first time in a creedal statement. However, the council went on, as you'll notice in the sixth point of that creed, to insist that the two natures were Without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Let's look at that. There's magnificent stuff in there. That is to say, Jesus was not a mixture of divinity and humanity. He was not a mixture of divine thoughts and human thoughts, of divine power and human power. His human nature meant that he was, as they say in that creed, in all things as we are, without sin. In other words, he had a true human psyche, with all the limits and all the marvels of such a psyche. His human consciousness, his human decisions, his human thinking, his human words, his human responses and actions were not absorbed into and mixed in with the mystery of the divine and confused with it, but remained truly human, just like ours. Do you mind me stressing that? Because I'm stressing it because I'm not sure about the Jesus I was brought up with. That's what I'm doing it for. I mean, I think we were confused. And I think it's still going on. Come back on that. But there's what they're saying. The two natures were not confused. Terribly important thing that was overlooked, I believe, in a whole lot of recent statements of theology. Now, second thing. This truth is reinforced with the second word, without change. So the divine nature didn't change and the human nature didn't change. And that's the one we've got to keep looking at because that's the only one we can see. Well, divine nature look after itself quite well, thank you, all the same. But the human nature is the one that tends to get lost. And it's the only one we can see. Let's look at it. Obviously the divine nature can't be changed by the incarnation. But not at all so obviously, but equally truly, Jesus' human nature was not changed by the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus, the man, is no more and no less and no other in his humanity than we are. What set him apart as man is that he didn't sin. Therefore, he lived his human life without the distractions and contortions that affect us because of our own and other people's sins. But this didn't make him inhuman. On the contrary, it's sin that makes us inhuman. Jesus was truly and innocently and beautifully human. Perfectly human. Now, the balance. At the same time, having said that the two natures were there without confusion and change, they go on to say, likewise, without division or separation. There's no schizophrenia here. There's no what Nestorius may have been playing with or certainly was accused of. They're both united in the one subject. It is the one subject, the one prosopon, and it's the one object of understanding, the one hypostasis, who has two unconfused and unchanged ways of being. The clarity achieved in this document accounts for the place the Council of Chalcedon has held ever since. However, unfortunately, as I said, all was not gained. Understood as we've defined the term, the Council statement is very clear, but too little effort, it seems to me, went into defining the term physis, with the result that those who were staunch followers of Cyril were unable to reconcile their quite orthodox understanding with the accepted creed. No doubt some of the Monophysites who broke away from Chalcedon were, like Eutyches, unable to take Jesus' humanity seriously. Others, however, were honestly concerned that the creed failed to emphasize the reality of the unity of the incarnate Word Jesus Christ. And the Eastern Church, as I've said, was still suffering from the failure of Chalcedon to achieve reconciliation. A reconciliation which was the fruit of mutual understanding. I'm suggesting that more charity may have led to an equal degree of clarity, but a clarity flowing from consensus. Now I come to what I think is a key problem in this whole discussion that we've been looking at. What do we mean by speaking of the divine nature. Nature is a word that comes from the empirical sciences. We observe certain characteristics of behavior and classify things in groups accordingly. Human nature refers to the kinds of behavior proper to human beings. It's worth observing that the nature of an individual tells us less and less about that individual as we ascend the scale of being. I'd like to make this point very clear because I think it has immense implications in moral theology as well. Let me make a simple point to you. I may have made it earlier, but I'll make it again. If you say that a rock is a piece of quartz, you've said just about everything you need to say. And I can take that piece of quartz away, and I can put another piece of quartz in, and if it's the same weight and everything, it's going to be the same. Now, you may know you can make slight difference, but you accept my general point. If by calling it a piece of quartz, by giving me its nature, you've told me all I need to know about it, because that's what it is. How about a Labrador? If you tell me that that dog is a Labrador, again, you've told me a lot about that dog, clearly, its nature. But the blind man walking down the road being led by a blind dog, it knows there's a damn lot of difference between this Labrador and that Labrador that's going around yapping and biting everybody that walks by. Because a Labrador being an animal which is affected by free choices of human beings and by a whole lot of responses of its own, Labradors become what they become through training, don't they? A piece of quartz doesn't become anything except a piece of quartz. Am I going along in a reasonable direction? Come to a human being, and I'm just taking you up the scale of beings. When you talk about someone being a human being, another person being a human being, you've practically told me nothing. Some people will tell me you've told me everything. But you look at it. Talk about, you know, the argument from in moral theology from nature. The nature of man. Very common argument. It has some validity, I believe, when you look at it carefully. But you've got to watch it very carefully because we're not a piece of quartz. The extraordinary thing about a human being is if you tell me you're a person and you tell me you're a person, I still don't know. Neil, I know the limits of your being, yes. I know you can't fly. You know, watch your thumb, things you can't do. And you are telling me something, so I'm not denying that. But you, a human being, is being a person capable of free decisions is largely what you are by the result of millions of free choices that you and other people have made. And the variety of human beings is absolutely tremendous. And the variety of the one human being within the person's life is tremendous. In other words, I hope you see what I'm trying to say. The more freedom you have, the less nature tells me about you, about who you are. Do you accept the logic of that a little bit? I think that has important implications when we come to speak of divine nature. If we make the mistake of treating God like a piece of quartz, if we define divine nature and then say God can't do things outside God's nature, I believe, philosophically, I'm still thinking about this, you can tell, I'm on the way, that's a crazy statement. It's proud, it's presumptuous, it's absolutely stupid. God is total freedom. God's nature is almost, the best way to say is that God is precisely hasn't got a nature. Nature's the very worst word almost to use of God. God is what God chooses to be. And certainly from our point of view, I can only know God as God has chosen to be and to reveal himself in the events and actions of history. The mystery impinges on our being and we can only find out by watching what he has chosen to do and to be. And we can't put limits on that. It seems to me that many of the theologians who engage in debates about God and the Word in the early centuries, and not only in the early centuries, spoke of the divine nature as though they knew the limits beyond which God could not act without ceasing to be God. God is unchangeable, they argued, so cannot experience change, cannot choose to experience change while remaining God. That seems philosophically obvious, I suppose, if you start at the wrong end of the argument. God cannot suffer, they argue, so God cannot remain God and choose to experience suffering. hence all the problems of working out how God could possibly be man. They were caught, it seems to me, by their own definitions of what they imagined it was to be God. If, on the other hand, God is limitless freedom, I'm suggesting this to you at the edge of thinking here, if we can only know what God has chosen to be by what we see of God through our own limited human experiences, then the Council of Chalcedon has clearly stated for us the traditional belief of the Church that God, as a matter of fact, has chosen in his freedom to be an individual of the human species while remaining God. God the Son has chosen to experience the limitations of human nature, and so of the human psyche and of human flesh. This means that God's Word really did choose to become man, that the man Jesus does really reveal what God is in human terms. It means that in seeing Jesus we are seeing the Son of God, and therefore the Father, and in knowing Jesus we are knowing God as God has chosen to reveal himself. It means, I believe, that communion with Jesus is communion with God, for Jesus is God. The actual historical aims and decisions and teachings of Jesus in Nazareth are a perfectly human statement of the aims and decisions and teachings of God. Not only is Jesus truly human and truly divine, I want to say something more here, it's also true, it seems to me, and seems obvious to me, I must say, that the only way to come to know the divine nature, so-called, is to come to know the human nature. That's the only way to know what we don't know. The way is through the humanity. It is his human love that reveals what his divine love has chosen to do. Hence the critical importance of not confusing Jesus' authentic humanity or making him a superman, a half-man, half-God, or seeing his decisions as bypassing the limitations of humanity. It's precisely as man that Jesus reveals God. The man Jesus is the place where we discover God, because God has chosen to reveal himself in the psyche and the flesh of Jesus. I hope this sounds important, because I think it's absolutely critically important. Herein lies the key, I believe, to the importance of Chalcedon. With the end of persecution, which we looked at in an earlier lecture, the Church, now I'm going to do a flip, but it's a very important one, the Church faced an increasing problem of idolatry within the Church itself. You understand that? Constantine, people joining the church, not joining a persecuted church, not joining a church where they might die, but for convenience, for authority, for power. There was a danger that people would bring themselves into the church without conversion, and therefore bring their own idolatrous ideas of God into the church. Easy to do. God, it's all around us. So with that was a major problem. As we mentioned in an earlier chapter, right, the danger was that they'd bring in their false notions of the deity intact into the Christian community. Now, the danger of stressing only the divinity of Jesus was that people would simply fit Jesus into their already formed and faulty notion of God. By declaring, as the council did, that Jesus is God, and by accenting the real humanity of Jesus, the Council of Chalcedon was taking a stand against idolatry. It was insisting that all notions of the deity have to be checked against the actual historical fact of Jesus. More important than providing an answer to the question, who is Jesus, which it might appear to be, if the question is, who is Jesus? We can say Jesus is God. Are you with me? And if your notions of God are wrong, can you see what's happened? You've made an error. Let's reverse the question. If the question is, who is God? And the answer is, Jesus is God, you have Christianity. You have revelation. Because that is the key question. Who is God? What is the mystery? Idolatry is a disturbance of that and a false notion. I've said it all already. Now the church has presented, now finally, in a way, and really after centuries of struggle, a marvelous document, I believe, a totally marvelous document, that says Jesus is the answer to the question, who is God? Jesus is God, whose humanity was not confused, not lifted, not super, not half and half. And so rather than take Jesus, ignore the reality of his humanity, absorb him into a pagan theology of who God is, and lose him with all the worship and all the speculation that you like, but lose him and end up with just another kind of name for a false god, Christianity, surely, the more I say this, the more it sounds absolutely right. Christianity is God choosing to be man. And the mystery is that this man, this real man, and not more than, or less than, or other than, but man, Jesus, is God. And therefore, we've got to get all our ideas of God, and as Paul says, align them on Jesus. We've got to contemplate Jesus to see God. We've got to look at the face of Jesus to see what God's face. We've got to get into history, into humanity, and look at it. And he isn't the total statement about who God is, because you can't be, because you can't make a total statement. But he's the perfect human statement of who God is. He is what God is when God is flesh. He is what human words can say about God. He's the face and heart and love and attitudes of God. And all our Old Testament, all our pagan whatever theologies, all our ideas of God now have to be judged. They stand or fall according to how they measure up to Jesus. We've got a way now to the Father. We've got a release from the mystery of all the myriad ways of falsifying the divine. And we've got a beautiful, simple, communal, humble, lovely way of living our life and working our way towards God with great confidence, great meaning, and a marvelous salvation. I hope it's obvious. Well, anyway, I think I've finished what I wanted to say tonight about Chalcedon, but it's taken us a long time to get there, but I do believe it's kept intact the very radical thing that John, the beloved disciple, found. The religious experience that resonated with Jesus has been held there. And the more I've studied this, the more sad, in a way, I am at a lot of theology today and a lot of preaching, and a lot of my own, of course, included. And I think we have fallen, many of us, and I suppose we will continue to fall into the trap. Because we want to be orthodox, we think that means we must say Jesus is God, and I believe we must. But I think what we end up doing, if we're not careful, is saying Jesus is God. And we go off into, but have we got the right God? And so you end up with people with a beautiful Jesus and a terrible God in their mind and a whole confusion going on. Whereas I am confident, and I hope you might be after reading it yourself, that the Council of Chalcedon, thanks to the Antiochians among others, was saying not Jesus is God, but Jesus is God. It's ultimately an answer to the question, who is God? Not an answer to the question, who is Jesus? And if Jesus is God, then we know who God is. We know what God is. We know how God has chosen to be among us. And that's absolutely marvelous.